I want you to find your Bibles, the book of Genesis chapter 9 this morning. And I want to encourage you to be back at the service this afternoon at 2:30. As I said, we'll be having revival starting later this month, actually near the end of the month, last week of the month. And I want to spend the Sunday evenings, the Lord willing, I spend the Sunday evenings especially trying to prepare our hearts for the revival meeting. And Genesis 9 is what you're looking for this morning. But I want to spend Sunday evenings doing that. I was praying about, Lord, what should I do? How should I try to go about preparing our hearts for revival? When I say our hearts, I include myself in that. We've heard a lot about revivals over the last several weeks. And I've been asked, you know, what's your opinion of the revival that and so forth that's been so much in the news? I said, I got a lot of questions about it. A revival is something that is very personal, but it's wonderful whenever it takes place in the hearts of the majority, if not all of a congregation. Amen? And then the church has revival. You can have revival even if your church doesn't. But if enough people in the church have revival, then the church has revival. It's not something that you go chasing after. There's revival chasers. And I know this revival we've heard so much about, people are just coming from not only over the country but over the world, going there chasing revival. I call them revival chasers. And I'm going to tell you what, when you have revival, you're not chasing revival, you're chasing sinners. You're not going somewhere to try to get involved in some kind of exciting environment and meeting. You're moved to get out in the world and get in the battlefield for the Lord. And that's what I want. That's what I want for us. I've been saved a long time, been preaching for years. I've seen a lot of things. And a lot of things as a young man, I thought that God was in it. And now I look back and I realize God was nowhere near it. But it sure was exciting at the time, and so we thought that God was in it. No, God often speaks in a still, small voice. And then when He does that, boy, things happen. All right, you found Genesis chapter 9? Genesis chapter 9. I was in, as I said, I went to Alabama yesterday to preach a funeral of one of the dear lady, Joanne Watkins. You've heard me often talk about Harold and Joanne Watkins. And I went to preach a funeral. Harold's passed away a few years back, and now his wife's passed away, Joanne, both with the Lord. But such a wonderful couple. And just amazing how the Lord used that couple. They were not flashy, but they just were consistent. And I told the men in the prayer meeting this morning, I said, I want to tell you something. I hope it will encourage your heart. And I want to say this for our church, because, you know, a lot of times you're doing things and you're working on a bus route, teaching a Sunday school class, doing something, you say, I don't see anything happening. And you get discouraged. And I had a lady come up to me yesterday after the funeral, and she said, you don't know who I am, I'm sure. She said, you may remember my mom and dad. And she told me her mom and dad's name, both of them now with the Lord. I said, yes, I remember your mother and dad. Her dad was the brother of the lady whose funeral I was preaching. And she said, well, whenever I was a little girl, probably about 5-6 years old, she said, I came to see my Aunt Joanne. And my Aunt Joanne took me to church on Sunday morning. Did you get that? She didn't let company keep her from going. She took her company to church. And she said, my Aunt Joanne got me up and took me to church Sunday morning and said, I heard you preach, and God called me to be a missionary. I had no idea. And she said, I just want to tell you how the Lord's used me. And she told about the thousands of children that have go into countries and poor countries and working with children. She talked about the thousands of children that they provided food for, and I think she actually said something like millions have been saved. I said, well, I sure appreciate that. I had no idea. No idea. Now, we were just we never were a huge church. We just, got up to a couple of hundred there for a while. But God works. And I believe when we get to heaven, we're going to be surprised at what all God's done through our just faithful service. So I hope that'll encourage you that are out there laboring, and so many times you just think, well, what am I accomplishing? You might be surprised what you've accomplished there. All right, Genesis chapter 9. Have you found it? Say amen. All right, sad scenes in the Bible. This is another sad scene in the Bible. Genesis chapter 9, verse 18. And the sons of Noah that went forth of the ark were Shem and Ham and Japheth. And Ham is the father of Canaan. These are the three sons of Noah, and of them was the whole earth overspread. And Noah began to be an husbandman, and he planted a vineyard. And he drank of the wine, and was drunken, and he was uncovered within his tent. And Ham, the father of Canaan, saw the nakedness of his father, and told his two brethren without. And Shem and Japheth took a garment, and laid it upon both their shoulders, and went backward, and covered the nakedness of their father. And their faces were backward, and they saw not their father's nakedness. And Noah awoke from his wine, and knew what his younger son had done unto him. And he said, Cursed be Canaan, a servant of servants shall he be unto his brethren. And he said, Blessed be the Lord God of Shem, and Canaan shall be his servant. God shall enlarge Japheth, and he shall dwell in the tents of Shem, and Canaan shall be his servant. And Noah lived after the flood 350 years, and all the days of Noah were 950 years, and he died. Please, dear Father, bless the preaching of thy wonderful word. What a wonderful passage of Scripture we have before us. There's some mysterious things in this passage. Some things that I don't know that anybody would say I dogmatically understand at all. A lot of things we have to speculate about. But when we speculate, dear Lord, give us grace to be honest and say we're trying to read between the lines here, but that things haven't been clearly revealed to us. And at the same time, there are some things that are clearly revealed to us. And I pray that we would see those, and we would heed the admonitions, Lord, and respond to them. Let them correct us and sanctify us for your glory. If there's someone here that does not know you as Savior, oh, Lord, please touch that person's heart. Bring them under conviction of their sin. The sin of Noah here may be the sin that they're harboring in their life. And I pray you'd convict them of that and bring them to your saving grace and your deliverance today, I pray. And everybody say with the preacher, Amen. Now, on this Lord's Day, I'm preaching the third sermon in the series that I'm preparing on sad scenes in the Bible. This is a series of sermons that, as I have said previously, I have prayed about preparing and preaching literally for decades. And I've just never had the peace about preaching it until recently. And so I've been preparing this series of sermons. I'm preparing it as a goal. Like the previous two sermons, the sermon for today is based upon a passage of Scripture found in the book of Genesis. Of course, you realize Genesis is the first book of the Bible. But Genesis is not only the first book of the Bible, it's also a book of many firsts. In the chapters preceding the chapter from which my text is taken today, chapter 9, we have the record of the creation of the first man and the first woman, Adam and Eve. And we talked about that in the first sermon in this series. We also have the record of the first human being to die, and that was a man by the name of Abel, who was slaughtered or slain by his brother Cain. We also saw that Abel was murdered. Therefore, he was the first man to die at the hands of another man. Interesting, the first man to die died at the hands of another man, died literally at the hands of his older brother. And we also saw that the reason that his brother murdered him is because of his faith in the Lord. And so the first man to die died as a martyr for the Lord God because of his faith in the Lord. And then we also we see, though we've not looked at it in the previous sermon, maybe just mentioned about it, but it's also the first time that the Lord judged the entire earth, and he did so by a worldwide flood. But he judged the entire earth because of its degeneration into sin. There's coming a day when the Lord's going to do a very similar thing, but it won't be by water again. Perhaps I'll say something about that in the course of the preaching this morning. Now, the story that's told in my text this morning is, in order to really appreciate it, I think we're going to have to do some little bit of background study, so I'm going to take some time to do that. But the story in the text this morning also covers a few firsts. One is, it contains the first mention of consumption of an alcoholic beverage in the Bible. The very first mention of it right here in this story is where someone consumes wine that has been fermented. Another is the first mention of anyone getting drunk on alcoholic beverages or being intoxicated in some way. Now, I find it very interesting that the first mention of wine as an alcoholic beverage, and I emphasize as an alcoholic beverage because the Bible does talk about wine that is not alcoholic, and Lord willing, I'll say something about that a little bit later. But here it's interesting that the first mention of wine as an alcoholic beverage and the first mention of anybody getting drunk are both found in the very same passage of Scripture. And I do not believe that is coincidental. Now, if the Bible had nothing more to say about the consumption of alcoholic beverages other than the first time it's mentioned in the Bible is also the first time a man got drunk, if that's all the Bible had to reveal to us about the consumption of alcoholic beverages, the story in this text should be enough to warn any thinking person to leave alcoholic beverages alone. Amen? It should be enough to just say, I'm not going to mess with it. First time it's mentioned in the Bible, a man gets drunk and gets in a mess. That tells me I want nothing to do with alcoholic beverages. We as a church, we are very strong on this. Amen? And historically, Baptists have been that way. Sad, many Baptists have changed in recent history. But historically, Baptists have been what they call teetotalers. That is, teetotally against the consumption of alcoholic beverages. Now, as I said already, I think it's important that we look at something about the background of the story that's told here in our text. Kind of bring us up to speed to see where it's at, and therefore we'll appreciate what's taking place. Now, what we find is this. We talked about last week the sad scene was the whole world basically had become so wicked that the imaginations of the heart was only evil continually. And as a result of that, the Lord said, I'm going to destroy man. And there was one man in his family, Noah, that found grace in the eyes of the Lord. The Bible describes Noah as a preacher of righteousness. For 120 years, he labored building the ark, him and his sons, preaching the truth of God, people rejecting him and so forth, rejecting the message. But we saw that. And so finally, Noah goes into the ark, and the Lord seals it shut, closes the door and seals it shut, and thus the opportunity for men to be saved was over. And the only people that were saved were Noah, his three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, and their wives. But following the flood, Noah and his three sons and their wives, they disembarked the ark to face a world that was totally different from the one that they had known previously. Totally different. You know, the Bible warns us that in the latter days that there would be people that would come and say, where's the promise of his coming? All things have always been like they are, and they're always going to be like this. And the Bible says they're willingly ignorant of the fact that things have not always been as they are today. And before the flood, things were a lot different than they were after the flood. When those boys came off of the ark and their wives, and those men and their wives, they came out to a completely different world. Let me just give you a few differences. One is, the population then consisted of only 8 people. Them, Noah, 3 sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, and their wives. So the 8 people, that's the total population of the world. When they went in the ark, the world was covered with wicked people. Now only 8 people. Another thing that had changed was this. The population of animals that necessitated the use of dry land had greatly decreased. Before, there was all kinds of animal life living on the dry land. But now the population of animals living on dry land had greatly decreased. They decreased to only a pair of each species, with the exception of those animals that were classified by God as clean and therefore would be acceptable for sacrifices. Now let me show you what I'm talking about. You go back to Genesis chapter 7, and so many times, you know, you'll read Bible stories or hear things and they'll say, you know, 2 of every kind went on the ark. Well, at least 2 of every kind went on the ark, but there were more than 2 of some kind that went on the ark. For in Genesis chapter 7, verses 2 and 3, the Bible says this, of every clean beast thou shalt take to thee by sevens. Now notice the clean beast by sevens. The male and his female, and of the beasts that are not clean, by 2, the male and his female. Of fowls also of the air, by sevens, the male and his female, to keep seed alive upon the face of the earth. So those animals that were not considered to be clean animals, two by two, all right? Those animals that were considered to be clean by God, then they went in sevens there. Now, why was this? It's because those animals would be used for sacrifices. And we find that Noah, whenever he came off the ark, you look at Genesis chapter 8 and you look at verse 20 and you see what happens. Noah built an altar unto the Lord, and he took of every clean beast and of every clean fowl and offered burnt offerings unto the Lord. Now, if the Lord had only had two of the clean animals and so forth go on the ark, when Noah made a sacrifice, they would have shortly been extinct because there had only been one left. So the Lord said, take seven of those. And when he came off, Noah offered the sacrifices out of every clean beast and every clean fowl. But all that you see, what I'm trying to get you to see is primarily this. When they came off the ark, everything's different. All the animals living on dry land and so forth, there's nowhere near as many as they were before. Another thing that's interesting is this. When they came off of the ark, now the Lord said, it's going to be okay for you to eat meat. In Genesis chapter 9, we look at verses 1 through 4. And God blessed Noah and his sons and said unto them, be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth. And the fear of you and the dread of you shall be upon every beast of the earth and upon every fowl of the air, upon all that moveth upon the earth, and upon all the fishes of the sea. Into your hand are they delivered. Every moving thing that liveth shall be meat for you, even as the green herb have I given you all things. But flesh with the life thereof, which is the blood thereof, shall ye not eat. Now, you remember, I trust, from a previous sermon that we talked about this, that before the flood, man was a vegetarian, and all the animals were vegetarians. But after the flood, the Lord says, all right now, he says, this is going to change. Now, man and many animals as well became carnivorous. They're going to be able to eat meat. You say, well, why did God change that for man? I don't know. That's God's business. Probably had something to do with the atmospheric changes and the need for protein and so forth that man did not need so much before. But now, he is permitted to eat meat. And because of that, we find in Genesis 9:2 that now God says, the fear of you and the dread of you shall be upon upon every beast of the earth and upon every fowl of the air and so forth there. You see, before the flood, Adam and Eve or a man and anybody, they could go up and they could run their fingers through the mane of a lion. They could ride on the back of the bison. Everything was wonderful. Now, in the millennium, the Bible says that's going to be restored. But after the flood, no siree, that was no longer. Now God says, you're going to be able to eat meat, and those animals, they're going to be, a lot of them are going to be meat eaters. And so in order for your protection and also to preserve them, to keep them from becoming extinct, you know what the Lord says? I'm going to put the fear of man now in the animals. They're going to be afraid of you. And that's why today there's a natural fear of man in the animal world. It's hard to domesticate some, and it's impossible to domesticate some animals. Completely impossible in many cases. All of that, you see, that changed. Now the animals are afraid of Noah and his son. They're afraid of man. And then another thing that changed is this. The water canopy that was created by God on the second day of creation. Look back at Genesis chapter 1 and look at verses 6, 7, and 8. And here's what you find. On the second day it says, and God said, let there be a firmament in the midst of the waters, and let it divide the waters from the waters. Now, originally the whole earth was covered with water, and now God puts a firmament in the midst of the waters, dividing the waters from the waters. And God made the firmament and divided the waters which were under the firmament from the waters which were above the firmament, and it was so. And God called the firmament what? Heaven. And the evening and the morning were the second day. So what we find is on the second day of creation, the whole planet's covered with water, and God says, I'm going to make a change here. And so he creates a firmament, which he calls heaven, and it separates waters below it from that which is above it. That's why I say at that time, before the flood, there was a water canopy that completely surrounded the earth there. And that's the way it was. Now, what happened is this. In the flood, what happened is not only the fountains of the deep break forth and the waters gush out of the earth, But also, the Bible says, you look at Genesis chapter 7 and verse 11, and it says this, in the 600th year of Noah's life, in the second month, the 17th day of the month, the same day were all the foundations of the great deep broken up, and the windows of heaven were opened. You know what that means? That water canopy just flooded the earth. I mean, that water canopy out there just flooded the earth. Now, I love that. The windows of heaven were opened. And, oh, you can tie that in with when the Lord promises, if you'll do certain things, He'll open the windows of heaven and pour a blessing out on you. But that's going to be another sermon for another time. But that water canopy disappeared now. Now, before the destruction of the water canopy, what happened is this. The world was like a tropical paradise. That water canopy would have filtered out some harmful rays and so forth, and the whole world would have been like a tropical paradise. Do you know where coal comes from? It comes from all those plants and everything from that tropical paradise days that were washed and covered up during the flood, and it's all compressed and it turns into coal. And that's why there's so much coal in the earth. That's what it is. I've had people, they ask me this. They say, well, wonder what happened to the people that lived before the flood. I said, I'm going to tell you what happened to them. You're burning them in your gas tank. Because they were washed and crushed down, and they say that's what oil is. You know, it's decomposed and so forth. Carcasses of dinosaurs. Not just dinosaurs that were washed away then. Amen. So all of that changed. So that water canopy's gone. And now the whole atmosphere has changed. No more is it like a tropical paradise. Another thing that took place is this. The mist that came up out of the ground to irrigate the face of the earth have now been replaced with rain clouds. Now back in Genesis chapter 2, and we look at verses 5 and 6, and the Bible says this. This is before the flood, and every plant of the field before it was in the earth, and every herb of the field before it grew, for the Lord God had not caused it to rain upon the earth, and there was not a man to till the ground, but there went up a mist from the earth and watered the face of the ground. And so no rain fell before the flood. That's why one of the reasons the people said, when Noah said it's going to rain, they'd say, what's rain? We've never seen such a thing. Why? A mist would come up out of the ground, and it would water the face of the earth. Every time I see a mister going where people have irrigation systems, and I see the misters, I think about, that's probably what it was like, the mist coming up out of the ground and watering everything. But that changed after with the flood. And so over in Genesis chapter 9 and verse 12, the Bible says this, and God said to Noah and his family after they came off the ark, God said, this is the token of the covenant which I make between me and you and every living creature which is with you for perpetual generations. We're part of the perpetual generations. Amen? And here's the covenant. He said, I do set my bow in the cloud, that's the rainbow, and it shall be for a token for a covenant between me and the earth, and it shall come to pass when I bring a cloud over the earth that the bow shall be seen in the cloud. Now, could you imagine what it would have been like if God had not given them that sign? And lo and behold, now the mist is not coming up out of the earth. And I don't know how long it would have been after the flood, whenever that the Lord sent the first rain cloud by. But could you imagine if God hadn't given that promise, what Noah, Shem, Ham, and Japheth and their wives would have thought the first time some rain started falling? Oh, no. It's happening again. But wait a minute. There's a rainbow up there. We don't have to worry about it. It's not going to happen to us again. Amen. But now you see the rain's falling down instead of the mist coming up out of the ground. And then another thing happened is this. The institution of human government began. That is, the responsibility of men to police themselves cooperatively according to the revelation of God. Now, the responsibility of men governing themselves, it initiated a new dispensation, which I usually refer to, and I think most theologians refer to, they're dispensationalists, we refer to it as the dispensation of human government. We talked about this, that man, first it was dispensation of innocence. I often call it ignorant innocence. And the man fell by partaking of the tree of knowledge of good and evil. And following that, there was the dispensation of conscience. They did not have the written word of God and a lot of revelation like that. And so man basically, he was to follow his conscience. But remember, his conscience is now defiled because of sin. And man failed. He failed in his innocence and his ignorance, and he failed to follow his conscience, and over time his conscience become hardened and so forth and will no longer be a reliable guide. So man needs something more than a conscience to guide him. And so the Lord says, all right, having proven to you, and every dispensation, by the way, proves that something that man thinks is a reliable guide is not reliable and is not sufficient. And so now the Lord says, all right, I'm going to institute human government. And what you find in human government is this, is man tragically failed again, and he's therefore proving that man is incapable of governing himself. Now, today, everybody, listen, they don't want to take individual responsibility for anything. They won't look to the government to solve all their problems. And I'm going to tell you what, the government's failing. And every government that's ever tried that's failed. They've tried all different forms of government throughout the history of mankind since after the flood. And it doesn't matter if it's fascism, communism, Nazism, capitalism. It always fails. Why? Man is a sinner, and he is not capable of governing himself. And he comes up with all these different theories, and no, it fails. But God says, all right, here's the dispensation, new dispensation. I call it human government, where about now man has the responsibility of policing himself. Now, here's an interesting thing about this. The first authority and responsibility that God gave to man to govern himself corporately, that is, not just one man defending himself, but men as a corporate body, as national analogies of the word, in order to protect themselves and so forth there, he said, here is the first responsibility I'm giving you, and that is, you have the responsibility of using capital punishment with discretion. Capital punishment. In Genesis chapter 9 and verses 5 and 6, the Bible says this. He says, and surely your blood of your lives will I require at the hand of every beast will I require it. Otherwise, if a beast kills a man, you'll kill the beast. And at the hand of man, at the hand of every man's brother, will I require the life of man. Whoso sheddeth man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed, for in the image of God made he man. So he says, if a man takes the life of another man, or a beast takes the life of a man or that beast, he is to be killed. Unless it's something accidental, and the Bible clarifies that later, that man's life is to be taken. He is no longer fit to live. He is a danger now to society. That's why, listen, this did not come into practice until after the flood. That's why God did not kill Cain when he slew Abel. But now all of that has changed. Now, today, there's a lot of folks that say, well, capital punishment, that's cruel and harsh, and that's Old Testament and so forth. And it's not for us today. May I say to you, just as sure as the rainbow's still in the sky, God has given human governments the responsibility to carry out capital punishment with discretion. He has still done that. Why do you say that? You look at the book of Romans in chapter 9. Over the book of Romans in chapter 9, and here is a classic passage in the New Testament about human governments. Romans chapter 13, I should say. In Romans chapter 13, the Apostle Paul, writing to the Word of God, says this, let every soul be subject unto the higher powers. For there is no power but of God. The powers that be are ordained of God. Whosoever therefore resisteth the power, resisteth the ordinance of God. And they that resist shall receive to themselves damnation. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to the evil. Wilt thou then not be afraid of the power? Do that which is good, and thou shalt have praise of the same. Now get this, for he, that is the rulers, for he is a minister of God to thee for good. But if thou do that which is evil, such as killing somebody else, be afraid, he says. Why? For he beareth not the sword in vain. For he is a minister of God, a revenger to execute wrath upon him that doeth evil. Did you get that? He bears the sword for God. What do you use a sword for? Huh? Man comes into the courtroom, he's killed somebody, they find him guilty, they don't say, pull the sword out and clean his toenails for him. No, what do they do? Execute him. That's what God says is to be done, all right? And so this is a God-given responsibility. Way back there, since the days of Noah, carried right on through every other dispensation. Now, what I'm trying to get you to see is so much had changed when they came off of that ark. The whole world's different. They went on the ark, the world was one way, they come off the ark, and it's like you stepped on a different planet. It's a complete different world. Now, that brings us to the story of our text. After the flood, Noah and his sons come off that ark,
And no other decided to go into husbandry. That simply means this. He's going to be growing crops for human consumption. And one of the crops that he decided to grow was grapes. He grew some grapes. Otherwise, he had a vineyard. That's what it means when it talks about that he had a vineyard there. Now, grapes are something that can be eaten. And they have very tasty juice in them that can be squeezed out and drunk. I know when I lived with my grandparents, we had we called them grapevines. Other people in other parts of the country around here, I think they call them scuppernongs and so forth there. We just called them all grapes. Amen. And we had grapevines. And boy, people would come over, and they would just go out there, and could we eat some of your grapes? Yes, sir. And they were always welcome. They could pick all the grapes they wanted. Family and friends could. And us children, we'd go up there, and get under the shade of the grapevines, and we'd eat those grapes, and didn't realize how wonderful they were. Now I go to the grocery store, I have to buy them. I say, oh, my goodness, we had it made. Did not realize it. That's what he has. So they could eat the grapes, or they could squeeze the juice out of grapes, and they could drink the juice and so forth there. Now, the juice of grapes is referred to in the Bible oftentimes, in fact, probably way more often than not, is simply referred to as wine. And I want you to understand this, that the juice or the wine of a grape is not naturally alcohol. It is not. It's called wine in the Bible, but it's not necessarily talking about alcoholic wine. No more so than if you go out there and you get a thing of root beer, is that beer alcoholic? No. Or, where I come from, say, I want some of that pea liquor or some of that collard liquor. Because you call it liquor, does that make it alcoholic? No, sirree. And whenever you talk about the juice of the grape, you call it a grape wine. Just because you call it wine does not mean that it's alcoholic. Now, everybody out there, all these folks, and many of them are preachers that either they're deceivers or ignorant of the Word of God and so forth, but they want to get out there and they want to justify drinking alcoholic beverages. And they say, oh, yes, Jesus turned the water into wine. And the assumption is that every time the Bible talks about wine, it's talking about alcoholic beverages. Well, that is certainly not the case. It does talk about alcoholic beverages and refers to it as wine, but the context determines if it's alcoholic or non-alcoholic. Now, I want to show you something in the Bible here I think every Baptist ought to be familiar with. Whenever people talk about, well, when the Bible talks about wine, it's talking about alcohol. Well, look at the book of Isaiah chapter 65 and look at verse 8. In Isaiah chapter 65 and verse 8, in fact, I've got a phrase in this verse here with a marker in green to just jump out at me every time I come across this passage. But here's what the Bible says, Isaiah 65, 8. Thus saith the Lord. Now get this. As the new wine, and those that want to say the Bible justifies drinking alcoholic beverages, they say wine always talks about alcoholic beverages. But it says, as the new wine is found in the what? The cluster. You know what? The juice, while it's still in the grape, hanging on the vine, is referred to in the Bible as wine. Now we, as boys, we'd go out there under the grapevine, and we'd pull those grapes off, and I tell you what, we would eat those grapes, we'd pop those things out and spit the hulls out, and sometimes Grandma would make preserves out of the hulls. But we'd do that, and I'm going to tell you what, we never got drunk out there eating the grapes right off the vine and sucking that juice out. Never did we get drunk. But the Bible says that we were drinking wine. We were consuming wine. No, wine in the Bible does not always refer to something that is alcoholic. By the way, if you study the history of the word wine in older dictionaries, you'll find that it will clearly say in the older dictionaries that it can simply refer to the juice out of a grape, and it doesn't have to be alcoholic. So we see here that wine was not always alcoholic. Now, the juice of the wine only becomes alcoholic when it is fermented. And the Bible warns us that once the fermentation process starts, God warns us that we are to leave it alone. In fact, he does it in very strong language over the book of Proverbs and chapter 23. I want you to look at this in Proverbs chapter 23. All right, let me find it here. Go to Psalm Proverbs. Proverbs chapter 23. Now listen to this right here. Beginning at verse 29. There's a series of questions. Who hath woe? Who hath sorrow? Who hath contentions? Who hath babbling? Who hath wounds without cause? Who hath redness of eyes? Well, whoever he is, I don't want to do what he's doing. Amen. And then it says here, the person, they that carry along the wine, they that go to seek mixed wine. It's obviously talking about alcoholic wine, fermented wine. And then he explains. He says, look not thou upon the wine when it is red, when it giveth its color in the cup, when it moveth itself aright. You know what it's talking about there? Fermentation. Fermentation. I can remember as a boy, me and some other young fellows, we were going to make us some wine. And we didn't do a very good job at it, but I can remember this. That stuff started moving itself aright. It was fermenting. Fermenting. That's what the Bible's talking about. Once it starts to fermenting, alcohol's being formed, and the Bible says don't even look at it then, all right? At the last, he warns us, not at the beginning, but at the last, not at the beginning, let me say that again, not at the beginning, but at the last, it biteth like a serpent and stingeth like an adder. Otherwise, it poisons you. And it says, thine eyes shall behold strange women, and thine heart shall utter perverse things. I tell you what, you'll lose your morals. Your speech will become filthy and vulgar. He says, yea, thou shalt be as he that lieth down in the midst of the sea, or as he that lieth upon the top of a mast. It'll make you sick, like somebody seasick. And he says, you will say, they have stricken me, shalt thou say, and I was not sick. They have beat me, and I felt it not. When shall I awake? I will seek it yet again. That's what the Bible warns us about the wine, the fruit of the juice of the grape, once it starts the fermentation process. Now, obviously, when Noah grows his vineyard, and he takes some of those grapes, squeezes the juice out, and obviously he drank some fermented or some alcoholic wine. Now, there is this debate that rages. Did Noah realize that the wine was fermented? We don't know for sure. It is speculated that maybe because of the atmospheric changes, remember all the changes that took place, that maybe Noah did not realize that that fermentation would take place. And perhaps he did not realize that it was now a poison, an alcoholic beverage when he drank it. That may or may not be the case. I don't know about that. I don't know. I have some things that indicate that he was aware of it, others that indicate that he wasn't. But whatever the case, whether deliberately or ignorantly, Noah drank the fermented wine, the alcoholic wine, and the Bible says that it made him drunk. Now, what happened when Noah got drunk? All right, when Noah got drunk, one thing has happened is this. He uncovered himself and exposed his nakedness. He exposed himself and uncovered his nakedness. And you mark this down, intoxicants of any kind, whether it be in a liquid form as wine or liquor or beer, or whether it be in a pill form or an intravenous form or whatever, intoxicants of any kind make you do things you would not normally do. That is why at bars, you know what they do? They'll have a ladies' night where the ladies can come in and they can either have free drinks for the first few hours or drinks at a great discounted price. Why do they do that? Because they realize this. If you get them intoxicated, their morals are going to drop. They're going to do things they wouldn't normally do, and the men are going to come as predators after them. That's the whole reason they have that ladies' night. It's not because they love you, ladies. It's because they realize they can draw the men in. If they can get you intoxicated, the men are going to come. Now, Ham, that was one of the three sons of Noah. He saw his daddy drunk, and he saw him naked in his tent. And he went and he told his two brothers. Now, rather than humiliate their father, his other two brothers, Shem and Japheth, the Bible says they draped a blanket over their shoulders and walking in backwards into the tent so they would not humiliate their father and see the nakedness of their father, they walk in backwards at the end of the tent and they covered their father up with the blanket and they let him sleep it off. Shem and Japheth did that. But something else happened other than Noah getting drunk and getting naked and passed out. Something else happened to Noah while he was drunk. His son Ham did something to him. For in Genesis chapter 9, and you look at verse 24, the Bible says, and Noah awoke from his wine and knew what his younger son had done unto him. Something his younger son, which was Ham, did to his daddy, and Noah, when he woke up, came to his senses, he realized what his son had done to him. Now, whatever it was, and the Bible does not get real specific on that, but whatever it was so bad that Noah pronounced a curse on one of Ham's sons. Remember, Ham is the one that did something to Noah. But as a result of that, Noah takes and pronounces a curse upon one of the sons of Ham, the one named Canaan. Now look at this. There's a great emphasis in the Bible here about Canaan being the son of Ham who did something to Noah. In Genesis chapter 9 and verse 18, it says, "And the sons of Noah that went forth from the ark were Shem and Ham and Japheth." And notice this. And Ham is the father of who? Canaan. And you look down at verse 22. And Ham, the father of who? Canaan saw the nakedness of his father. And then you look down at verses 25 and 26. And he said, "Cursed be Canaan," that's the son of Ham, "a servant of servants shall he be unto his brethren." And he said, "Blessed be the Lord God of Shem," and Canaan, not Ham, but Canaan, "shall be his servant." So there's some significance there. Because of what Ham did to Noah, Noah pronounces a curse upon his son, Canaan. Now, for years, everything I'd read and everything I'd heard, the people that I read after and heard preach on this and teach on this, they thought that Ham had sodomized his father. Now, why did they do that? They based it upon Genesis chapter 9, and you look at verse 24, where the Bible says that Noah knew what his younger son, that is Ham, had done to him. And they said that obviously meant that he somehow sodomized, violated his father sexually, because when you look back in the Bible and look forward in the Bible as well, you'll find that the word know or knew, it often refers to some kind of sexual encounter. For instance, in Genesis 4:1, Adam knew his wife, and she conceived and bare Cain. And in Genesis 4:17, "And Cain went out from the presence of the Lord," and verse 17, "and Cain knew his wife, and she conceived and bare Enoch." And in the same chapter, verse 25, "And Adam knew his wife again, and she bare a son, and called his name Seth." So they say the reasoning was this, because the Bible says that Noah knew what his son had done to him, and this matter of knowing or someone indicates some kind of sexual encounter there, that obviously that Ham had somehow violated his father sexually. Now, that's what I've heard all my life. But what always bothered me about that assumption is this, that Noah put the curse on Ham's son Canaan instead of on Ham. That always bothered me. I said, why would he do that? And everything that I ever heard taught, preached, or read on that, the explanation was this, is that God had blessed Ham, and he had, you look back in Genesis 9:1, God blessed Noah and his sons and said unto them, his sons would have included Ham, he said, "Be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth." And they said, because God had blessed him, therefore he could not be cursed. And that was the explanation. Therefore, he had to pronounce the curse upon one of his sons. I've never been completely satisfied with that, but that's what I've always heard. Now, after years of reading and hearing this, I wish I could remember the reference. I've tried to find it, I can't, but I remember reading an old Jewish interpretation that is just as sickening, but in a sense makes a little bit more sense to me. And that interpretation was this, that Ham, being the third and the youngest child, and we know that from verse 24 of Genesis 9, it refers to Ham as being the younger son of Noah. So Ham, being the third and the youngest son of Noah, had neutered his father to prevent him from having more children, as God had told him to do when he blessed him in Genesis 9:1, because he said to bless Noah and his sons, and he said to them, "You be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth." Now, Noah lived over 300 years after the flood. You say, but my goodness, he's an old man. I'm going to tell you something. Things were different back then, all right? And so, the thing is they would say, well, here's what happened, is his younger son said, "I don't want Daddy to have any more children, and so I'm going to take care of him so that that can never be, it never happened." And because of this is because of this old Jewish interpretation that I read, it said, therefore, the curse was pronounced upon Ham's fourth son, Canaan. You look at Genesis 10, verse 6, and it says this, "And the sons of Ham, Cush, Mizraim, Phut," and who's the fourth one? Canaan. Said he pronounced a curse upon the fourth son of Canaan there because he was prevented from having a fourth son. Now, I'm not going to be dogmatic that that's the right interpretation, understanding. Truth of the matter is, God doesn't get real specific there. I just want you to see that there were some things, that there was different interpretations, And all of it is to a degree speculation there. But I want you to see that Ham did something to his father. Now, whatever it was that Ham did to his father, Noah either was not aware that he was doing anything to him because he was passed out, drunk, passed out, or he was so drunk that he could not stop him. And I'll tell you this, many a person has been sexually violated and physically abused while they were under the influence of alcohol or other intoxicants. The community I was raised in, there was a man that was known for his drinking. And he'd get drunk on a regular basis. And lo and behold, one morning he woke up and the lobes of his ears had been cut off. And he had no idea who did it or when they did it. He was drunk when it happened. The lobes of it. And for the rest of his life, every time I see that man, I think, "What? How? Man, I don't ever want to get drunk." Amen. I wish I'd always heeded that warning. That should have been enough for me. I would to God I had. But I'd look at that man. I'd say, "How can a man just get so drunk that somebody cut the lobes of his ears off and he wouldn't know how in the world it happened?" But you know something? That is a common thing, is it not? That is a common. And I could tell you other stories. On and on and on. But the Bible warns us about that. Remember in Proverbs 23 what the Bible warns us about this matter of alcoholic beverages? Look back at Proverbs 23 and verse 5. He says, here's what the man will say when he's drunk, when he comes out of his drunkenness. He says, they will say, "They have stricken me, shalt thou say, and I was not sick." No, he wasn't sick. It's not a disease. You don't bottle a disease and give it to people. Amen? He says, "They have stricken me, shall thou say, and I was not sick. They have beat me, and I felt it not." Isn't that amazing? God says, "I warn you, that's going to happen." Man got his lobes of his ears cut off, had no idea who did it, didn't even feel it. Woke up and they're cut off. So, oh my, things like that happen over and over. Now, here's the concluding application, brother. There is a rule of first mention in interpreting and understanding the Scriptures. And the rule of first mention is this, basically the first mention or use of something in the Bible, maybe a word or something, some ceremony or what, but the first mention our use of something in the Bible is significant to interpreting and understanding the future mentions of those things in the Bible. And my text contains the first mention of alcohol as a wine, and also warns us, tells us that the first man to drink the alcoholic beverage ended up getting drunk, and his son did something to them that caused a curse to be pronounced upon his baby boy. That is a warning, amen? Now, I said earlier at the beginning, if that was the only warning in Scripture we had to stay away from alcoholic beverages, that would be enough for any thinking man. Amen? But you know something? The Scriptures do much more than warn us of the evils of alcoholic beverages and the intoxications and so forth in the story of Noah. I've mentioned one further warning in Proverbs 23, but it's sprinkled throughout the whole Bible. It's sprinkled throughout the whole Bible. There are the warnings of the dangers of using alcoholic beverages. And brother, it should say this to us, stay away from alcoholic beverages and all other intoxicants. Stay away from them. Stay away from them. And you may say, "Well, I've been on it so long that I'm addicted to it." And that happens, amen? You're not sick, you're a drunkard. You're not sick, you're a drunkard. In Proverbs 23 it says, when shall I awake? I'll seek it yet again. Otherwise, I'm addicted to it. I'm addicted to it. You say, "What can I do?" I tell you what you do. Turn to the Lord. He'll deliver you from it. Amen? You know that same man that got his ears cut off, he got saved later on, never had another drink, and never went to AA. Saved by the power of God. Saved not only from hell, but saved from a life of sin and debauchery as well. And God will do the same thing for you. Amen? He'll do it. Now, the Scriptures, I want you to get this down. Contrary to what's being pushed on us, even in many Baptist churches today, the Scriptures do not commend the use of intoxicants, even in moderation. But the Scriptures clearly condemn the use and warns us of the dangers of using intoxicants. And that passage in Proverbs chapter 23, I keep going back there. I want you to look at it again. Proverbs chapter 23. Here is a warning that the Bible gives us. In verse 32, the Bible says this, "At the last it," that is intoxicating beverages, "biteth like a serpent and stingeth like an adder." Listen, you may play with a snake for years and never get bit. But that snake would bite you at any time. And you may take a snake into your house and you may think you've got that snake so gentle and you play with it and he may never bite you, but one day he might bite one of your children or he might bite your husband or your wife or your grandchild. He's going to bite somebody one of these days. And you out there that are so foolish to say, well, I've been drinking for years, and I tell you what, I'm still in good health, and I can quit anytime I want to. Well, prove it, amen. No, you can't. But I can quit anytime I want to, and I've done pretty well, so I don't see anything wrong with having a little drink once in a while. Wait a minute. That snake may bite your children. I've known men that I looked up to highly that were slipping around drinking a little bit of wine and holding offices in church and so forth. And their children would turn out to be drunkards, and I would wonder why. And then I'd find out years later, all the time, they kept a little bit of wine hid around that they made out of personally, and they'd drink it. And then their children turned out to be drunk. Let me tell you something. I'd rather be bit by a snake than have my children bit by a snake. Amen. I'm saying, if it doesn't bite you, it'll bite somebody down the line. It'll bite somebody down the line. You just stay away from it. Keep it out of your house. Keep it out of your life completely. If it doesn't bite you, it's going to bite somebody in your household and your family down the line, and you don't want that to happen. So bless God, what? Let's stay away from the alcohol. Amen? Stay away. Now, it's in our constitution. It's in our doctor's statement. We are absolutely teetotalers. And I know this. I know this. In the past, I have preached sermons along these lines about against alcohol. I've had people that were visiting our church, and I'd preach on alcoholic beverages, and they'd never come back. They'd go over to another church and be made officers. They'd never come back here. You say, well, maybe you ought to compromise a little bit. No, we're not going to compromise. Amen? I'm not going to snake in get in here if I can help it. I'm not going to let that happen. Amen? We're not going to do that. No, we're going to stand against it. And if nobody likes it and everybody leaves, that's fine. But we're going to stand for what's true. And there's make our stand and heed the warnings of God. Stay away from the alcohol and all other intoxicants that's been covered off. Everything else, just stay away from it. And I warn you this. Even prescription drugs, you need to be very careful. Because you've got some doctors out there that they don't give a rip about you. And they'll just make turn you into a dope addict if you're not careful. You need to be careful about it. You need to be careful. May God help us. Amen? May God help us. I'm going to have to stop. All right, let's stand.